During the season of Advent, we have been asking here at Peachtree Presbyterian a question: why did he come? And tonight the subject is, he came to persist, Christ at the door. I will read from three parts of the New Testament. First, on page 835 in the Gospel of Matthew, if you'd like to follow me along. And then I will read just one verse from John's Gospel and one verse from the third chapter of Revelation. Beginning at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then at verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 11, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then in Revelation, the third chapter, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with them, and they with me. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. It is Christmas Eve at Peachtree Presbyterian. We are here together for five services on this Christmas Eve, and our services are being shared with the city, across the region through television, and at 11 o'clock across the nation through television. We are a demonstration here of the many moods of Christmas as we gather for worship. I wish you could have been here at 3 o'clock when we had a birthday party for Jesus with all of the children. I will tell you, if a church could rock, it was rocking then. I don't know who was in control of that service, but I was not. It was you could just feel the joy in this place. We have demonstrated the joy of Christmas here on this Christmas Eve. I'm aware that some are here with heavy hearts. Loved ones have gone home. It breaks your heart to be here without them, but you could not stand to stay away. This afternoon, in this family of faith, a young couple lost their baby. There are some heartbreaking things at Christmas Eve. Some are here searching. You are hoping to make the only connection that really matters, hoping to make the transcendent connection that will set you free. Most of us tonight could pray the great prayer that Howard Thurman prayed: open unto me light for my darkness, courage for my fear, hope for my despair, peace for my turmoil, joy for my sorrow, strength for my weakness, wisdom for my confusion, forgiveness for my sins, tenderness for my toughness, love for my hates. Open unto me thyself for myself. Lord, Lord, he prayed, open unto me. We are simply here as seekers, as those who have needs, as those who want to make a vital connection. Simply here to celebrate together the joy of his coming. Anne Weems, in her exquisite prose, captures it for me. Jesus arrived, as all of us do, powerless and dependent as a baby. What ordinary means for the Son of God? No royal robes, no crown, nor was there any priestly garb. In fact, there was no garb at all, just a naked baby born to dwell among us. And yet in that ordinary place, holy was the night, for holy were the hearts of those who heard that night the word of God in the ordinary birth cry of a baby that was born. We thank God for his coming. His coming has changed everything. The calendar we use divides everything before him and after him. His coming has enlarged the possibilities for life, for you and for me. And we know that he came with a purpose. When I read to you from the lesson in Matthew, we find out that you shall call his name Jesus, for he came to save his people from their sins. That's the purpose of his coming. We forget that at times, because we celebrate his birth in so many excessive ways. Have you heard that story of the fictional land of puzzling tales? In that place of fiction, everything is done backwards. Instead of playing football there, they play knee ball. The children do not go to school. The teachers come to their homes. In the land of fiction, water freezes in the summer and leaves grow on the trees in the winter. Everything is done backwards in that land. All of the customs there are also backwards. When Jason had his birthday, his grandparents came to town, but they did not go to see Jason at all or to his house. They went to a neighbor's house. His mother baked Jason a birthday cake, but she gave it not to Jason, but to the person who brought the mail every day. All of Jason's friends came and they brought gifts to exchange with each other. Not one of them brought Jason a gift. Everyone in town received a birthday card on Jason's birthday, but not Jason. And Jason, understandably, was disturbed. He had forgotten that in the land of fiction, everything is done backwards. So Jason rode through the town with his bike, with a megaphone in his hand, shouting, Just whose birthday is it anyway? Do you ever get that feeling in the malls of Atlanta during this season? Does it seem that we have perhaps forgotten whose birthday it is anyway? Christmas is our Lord's birthday. He is the reason for the season. He came with a purpose to save his people from their sins. The second scripture that I quoted from John's Gospel said something about his coming too. He came to his own, and his own received him not. You will remember that when he announced to his hometown that he was the fulfillment of all of the messianic prophecies, that a great disruption broke out. They rejected him. From the beginning, he experienced rejection. He says to us, "Follow me," and we reply, "I'd rather not." He says, "Now is the time." We say, "Later." Later, when the house is paid for, when the kids are out of college, when I retire, when I get this business of mine on its feet, when the recession is over and the stock market goes up. Later. What is our Lord to do when he came to save us from our sins? And many have rejected him or put him off. Well, I tell you what he does. He persists. Did you catch it? In the third passage I quoted, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and dine with them and they with me." These words were addressed to an indifferent people in an indifferent church, the church in Laodicea. A city unlike Atlanta. It was a city of commerce, located on the banks of a river, a substantial urban center. There was a famous medical clinic located there for the treatment of eye diseases. It was a city of great wealth. And we know this because when the city was destroyed in an earthquake in 60 A.D., the people of the city built it back without any government assistance. And yet the harshest words ever addressed in the Bible to any church or to any people was addressed to the people and the church of Laodicea. Why? Because of their indifference and their lukewarmness. Their attitude was rooted in a sense of self-sufficiency. They felt they had no need of God. This is the picture of reality. As Christ stands knocking at a door that is closed, a door that will not open, but he persists. He continues knocking. It is so easy for there to be a blurring in our lives, a gradual acceptance of unacceptable things. It is good that Christmas comes to remind us of the seeking Savior who is persistently knocking at your door and mine. The persistent Christ knocking at our door this Christmas Eve poses at least three basic questions. Do we hear his knock? Surely we can. The Greek in that passage says that he knocked loudly with a staff. Of course we hear it. I wonder because this is such a noisy world in which we live. The psalmist once said, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation." I believe that, don't you? But there is one problem. Where can we find a place to wait in silence in this world? It is certainly one of the challenges that confronts us today. Only those who are totally deaf know perfect silence. And for them, it's a burden. Helen Keller, you will remember her, courageous woman. She was both deaf and blind. Ann Sullivan taught her to read utilizing her other senses. Near the end of her autobiography, Helen Keller says this, "Fate, silent, pitiless, bars the way. Silence sits immense upon my soul. Then comes hope, with a smile and whispers there is joy in self-forgetfulness. So I try to make the light in other people's eyes my sun, the music in other ears my symphony, the smile on other lips my happiness." What a statement. But the key phrase is this: silence sits immense upon my soul. Many of us have a sense of silence and emptiness in our souls, but those of us with the gift of hearing know little silence in this world. We, in fact, live in a very noisy world. There's the noise of traffic, horns blowing, brakes screaming, cars colliding, traffic whistles blowing, angry voices telling the person in the next lane who just darted into your lane some theological truths that could never be preached from this pulpit. There are the noises of city life, the voices of people, the noise of airplanes landing, airplanes taking off, honking, sirens in the night, emergency vehicles, or the police responding to some human drama or need that is unfolding. It all reminds us that life's very value is rooted in its uncertainty, the fact that it is so fragile. There is the raucous noise of rock music on the streets and the parks. I was downtown the other day, and the car rode up next to me, and I thought we were having an earthquake. It was just rumbling. I mean, whew! Then there is the noise of our celebrations, the joy of the sports arena. My, if I could duplicate the spirit in this church that you felt in Fulton County Stadium during the World Series, the rafters just were shaking. The thrill of the Olympic ticker tape parade. And there's the noise of our disputes. People marching, rights being demanded, people shouting at one another, no one listening. I need not labor the point. We live in a very noisy world. Some years ago, Wayne Oates, an incisive thinker on the human predicament, wrote a book with the appealing title, "Nurturing Silence in a Noisy Heart." And the very title of the book reveals much of where the noise of life is found. It's found inside of you. inside of me. Keats obviously found some silence in nature, for he penned the lines, "How silent comes the water around the bend, not the minutest whisper does it send." Some believe that those who achieve must have some solitude, some silence in their lives. Two doctors tell the story of a successful friend in Texas. He has a plush home, a finely appointed office, but they write that in order to find solitude, and I quote, "he regularly visits a mausoleum that he has had built for himself and for his wife." There is silence there. It's not a bad place to meditate to gain some perspective, I suspect. I confess to you that I need solitude, some silence in my life. I suspect that you need it in yours. It's amazing what you hear when you are silent. When I'm alone at home at night, when Sarah is away visiting the grandchildren, I hear things in that house where we've lived for 20 years that I never noticed before when she was there. We need some silence for really hearing. So much of my life is a rush, a tug of many things, the strains and stresses of ministry. And often I need some silence. Sometimes silence disturbs. My grandchildren were quiet. I wondered where they were, what they were doing. We found them naked as the day they were born, drawing buttonholes on each other with magic markers. The noise of our world makes us develop the habit of not listening. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the President of the United States, was at a gala ball one evening in a receiving line. He got weary of just shaking hands and flashing that big smile he was famous for, tired of the small talk as people moved through the receiving line. So he did an outrageous thing, convinced that no one was listening to a thing he said to them. He said to each person that he greeted, "I murdered my grandmother this morning." People moved through the line. "I murdered my grandmother this morning." "Wonderful." "Lovely, Mr. President. Keep up the good work," they said. It worked well till he came to a diplomat who is trained to listen, to be attentive. And when Roosevelt said, "I murdered my grandmother this morning," he replied, "Mr. President, I'm sure the old girl had it coming." In this noisy world, when the noise itself makes us withdraw from each other, we stop listening. We no wonder then when Christ comes, knocking at our door, we do not hear his knock. How long has it been since you have sensed the tug of his presence? Perhaps that's why you're here this evening. How long has it been since your eyes filled with tears at the memory of a moment when he was near? Before you could respond, the moment was lost, never to be recaptured. Has he given up on you? Of course he hasn't. I can tell you he has not. But have you given up on him? Have you stopped listening to hear his voice? We come now to the heart of the matter. The second foundational question. Do we hear and choose not to open the door? To hear, to acknowledge the pounding at the door brings a moment of choice. If anyone hears and opens the door, I will come in and fellowship with them and they with me. It is a moment, a definite moment of choice. If a person does not want to open, they do not have to. Christ does not violate one's personhood. He will not violate your will or mine. It is the mystery of a sovereign God creating humankind with the right of choice. I wish sometimes he would be more forceful, that he would confront us with insistent and occasional force, but that is not his way. We come to him as sons and daughters, not as slaves or prisoners. bound with no will of our own. But note something else about the moment of choice. If we choose to hear the knocking, then it opens the door to full fellowship with Him. It involves a decisive choice for the opening of the door. Not just an inch to peep out, not just hesitatingly timid to look, see, to observe who is at the door. A moment of choice, a plain yes or no. James Stewart, the great Scottish preacher, said, "Let it either be a plain, decisive no, or a ringing yes with all the passion of your being. Not a few grudging inches as when some grumpy, reluctant householder peers around the corner of the door when the bell is rung, glowering inhospitably and wishing you would be gone. Not that. Fling wide the gate. It is the God of your life who awaits there." Sooner or later, the choice must be made. And not to hear the knock and open the door is a choice. It comes gradually over the years, a growing indifference that hardens, and the impulse to even listen is gone. We are so busy doing our thing. In his autobiography, To Catch an Angel, Robert Russell tells the story of his growing blindness. It began when he was age 6, when the shadowy borders crept closer and closer, finally to engulf him into a world of darkness forever. And he says this, "There was no crisis. I did not know when I became a citizen of the dark." We could one day no longer even hear the knocking at our door. And the third foundational question is simply this: how long must he stand and wait? There is no indication whatever that he is prepared to wait forever. John Trapp in the 16th century said, "Seekest thou another man's shipwreck? Look well to thine own moorings." How long must he stand and wait? 35 years ago, Stuart Hamblin wrote a song, "This Old House." Rosemary Clooney sang the song and made it into a hit. The event that fired the light of an idea in Stuart Hamblin's mind was something like this. He was on a hunting trip in the Sierras, came to the top of a ridge and noted an old house. It was about to fall in. It was in bad shape. It needed more than repairs. It needed a resurrection. The window panes were broken. Shutters were sagging, gaping holes in the roof. Shingles were missing. And he said as he looked at the house that it looked like it had been in a wrestling match with a storm. In spite of the condition of the place, there were some signs of that someone had recently lived there, or perhaps had still lived there. He called out, no answer. He walked toward the house, and from around back somewhere came an old hound dog. The dog stretched itself and lay down on the porch. Hamlin knew that the house was not deserted property. A dog will not stay for long on deserted property. The presence of the dog indicated the master or the mistress was still expected. Hamlin walked through the house. The rooms were empty until he got to the back room. And it was there he found on the couch the body of an old man. Some snow lay on his chest. Some curtains were signs of a woman's touch hung at the windows. Over in the corner, Hamlin saw a toy wagon with 3 wheels missing. At one time, a child had played in that old house and had called the place home. The pathos of that place took fire in Stuart Hamblin's mind, and writing on an old paper pad he found in the house, he penned the lines of that haunting ballad. "This old house once knew my children. This old house once knew my wife. This old house was home and comfort as we fought the storms of life. This old house once rang with laughter. This old house heard many a shout. Now she trembles in the darkness when the lightning walks about. This old house is a-getting shaky. This old house is a-getting old. This old house lets in the rain, and this old house lets in the cold. On my knees, I'm getting chilly, but I feel no fear or pain, because I see an angel peeking through a broken window pane. My old hound dog lies asleeping. He don't know I'm going to leave, else he'd wake up by the fireplace. He'd just sit and howl and howl and grieve. But my hunting days are over. We ain't going hunting anymore. Gable done brought in my chariot. And when the wind blew down the door, ain't gonna need this house no longer. Ain't got time to fix the shingles. Ain't gonna need this house no more. Ain't got time to fix the floor. Ain't got time to oil the hinges nor to mend the window pane. Ain't gonna need this house any longer. I'm a getting ready to meet the saints. I wonder, are you ready to meet the saints? It's Christmas Eve. How long must Christ stand at your door? We give thanks, our Father, for the wonder of this hour. Help us to fling that door wide open and let him come in. In Jesus' name, amen.